morning. It's good to be back and healthy back. As the stomach plague is making its way through our house, but I do not have it, and so I am joyfully here. And I'm far enough removed that I'm here safely, so don't worry, you don't have to stay away from me. We're going to be okay. I think every single person, probably in the world, if we have something in common, it's that every one of us loves a good comeback story. Amen? If you doubt that we love good comeback stories, the only place you have to look for validation for that is the way that we express ourselves in art and culture. When we look at movies today, I feel like at least every other movie somehow involves a comeback story of some kind. There's something that's hardwired into us that responds to a comeback. We want to cheer for them. We can't help it. We see an underdog, and we feel this kind of the impossibility of it, and we want to have hope. I think that's what it is. I think it's because we see something not possible, we want to believe that it could be. We want to lean into the hope of that, because we have a built-in to ourselves, by the Lord actually, this drive to look for hope. Right? And so we look for it anywhere. And nowhere is this more evident in some of the cult classic movies that we have seen throughout generations of time, right? If you think about some of these classic underdog stories like Rocky, right? This fighter from Philadelphia who's kind of a nobody, he's trying to go up against the heavyweight champion of the world. It doesn't seem very likely, but yet here we are, right? Nobody believed in him at all, right? His own trainer almost didn't take the fight, but here we are, Rocky. If you think about comeback music, the theme music of Rocky is what rings in all of your ears. Some of you haven't even seen Rocky, but you know exactly what music I'm talking about, right? Because it's just ingrained in us. Or maybe you lean away towards that and towards football, in which case you're in my camp. How many of you in the Rudy camp? Rudy, huh? Underdog of all time, wanted nothing more than to be a Notre Dame player, fought his way there. Every single person told him he couldn't do it. And nonetheless, there we are. And then there's and I don't know if you knew this, my favorite movie of all time, Remember the Titans. I love Remember the Titans. Fun fact, if you've seen Remember the Titans, I've actually met the real Coach Boone, the real life Coach Boone that the movie is based off of. And if you've seen that movie, there's a scene where they throw a brick through his window with some kind of a racial slur attached to the brick. That really happened in real life, except it wasn't a brick, it was a toilet. Real story. If you ever meet him, you can tell him. And to this day, I can't figure out why the movie would have changed that detail, because to me, that's so much better, having a toilet flat than a brick. And he told the story of that happening, and they would laugh. Like, it was obviously a tragic thing, and they had to deal with it. But at the time, they just remember their daughter going, "Dad, there's a toilet in our living room." And how joyful of a crazy of a thing that is, right? But that movie is my absolute favorite. I love Remember the Titans, a team divided by race, by history, by everything in the society around them trying to pull them apart. And they found something on that field that the whole world couldn't find anywhere else, right? It's all of the great things of an underdog story. Unity forged through, you know, through things like adversity, all of these things, victory pulled out of what looks like to be defeat every step of the way, all these things in their way, and they make their way through. And at the end, there's this glorious thing that happens, right? We love these stories because they confirm something that we desperately want to believe. And that's this, that the human spirit, pushed hard enough, can overcome anything. That if you want it badly enough and that you work hard enough and if you refuse to quit long enough, eventually you will get there, right? It's one of the deep assumptions of our culture today, and it shows up everywhere. It shows up in self-help books. It shows up in motivational speeches. It shows up in all the viral comeback stories we see in film or on social media. You overcome through effort, through resilience, through mindset, through refusing to give up. That's how you overcome. And then John comes in his epistle here, and he writes verse 4, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Right? Not effort, not resilience, not strength of the human spirit, faith. Faith, and not faith in yourself, right? Or faith in your own capacity to pick yourself up and keep going. Faith in a specific person, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, right? John is going to spend the next 12 verses as we start chapter 5 making the case that this claim isn't just motivational language or wishful thinking. It's the most well-grounded, evidenced, reliable thing that you could stake your life on that's out there. That's the point he's going to make. And this morning, he's going to show us what true overcoming actually looks like and why it's available to every single person in this room and if you're watching online. Right? And so, not because of things you've done, not because of what's already been done in your life or what you've achieved, but because of what's been done for you. Right? And so let's stand as we hear from God's word this morning. If you're new, just a reminder, we like to stand when we read from Scripture just to distinguish it from his words from my words. And so it's a reverence thing. So let's stand as we hear from God's word, starting in chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world, except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood. This is going to get a little confusing. Stick with me. Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the spirits and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's the word of the Lord. All right, take a seat. John has spent this entire letter so far. This is our 10th week, right? And we're going to have an extra bonus week next week to wrap it all up. So we'll have 11, not 10. I lied to you a couple weeks ago, right? But he spent all of these last few weeks as we've gone through this letter building towards something week after week, right? Assurance and obedience and love and truth and talking about discernment and all of these things. He's been moving in a single direction, confidence. He wants us to have confidence, that settled, unshakable confidence of someone who knows that they belong to God. Not thinks, not hopes, not wonders every once in a while, not wavers, but knows. He wants you, as followers of Christ, to be confident, for you to know that it's true. Right? Someone who knows how to live from that reality rather than toward it, right? You're not trying to make something of yourself to get there. You're already there, and you're trying to live out of it. And so here in chapter 5, he begins his final argument. We'll look at the first half today, and then the last part of it next week. And so it all starts in verse 1. And here's the first point. Faith overcomes things that effort never could overcome. Right? Let me ask you an honest question. What are you currently trying to overcome in your life? Right? Picture it. I mean, if you're bold, you can shout it out, but I'm not going to make you do that. What is it in your life? What is the thing that you're trying to overcome in life, right? Maybe it's a pattern of sin. Maybe that's the thing for you. You've had some sin in your life that you can't get over. You're trying to get over it. You've been fighting it for years, and you can't seem to get out from underneath it, right? Maybe something you keep bringing to God over and over and over again. You keep confessing. You keep trying to resolve, but it just sticks. You keep falling back into the trap of it no matter how hard you try. Maybe for you, it's a season of spiritual dryness. You're not quite sure why. You're just not feeling it. Right? You're trying to overcome this complacency that you seem to be stuck in. And no matter what you do, it doesn't seem to be working, right? Maybe for you, the thing that you're trying to overcome is a relationship of some kind. Whether it's romantic or familial or a coworker, whatever it is, you're in some type of a tense relationship and you're trying to just overcome it and you can't seem to get there. It's just impossible, right? Maybe it's a version of yourself. Something from your past that you've been trying to leave behind for years and years and years and you just can't seem to do it. Whatever it is, right? And all of us have something that we're trying to overcome. Whatever it is, notice what your instinctive responses to overcoming that, to trying to get over that are. What's the default thing we do? Try harder. Be more consistent. Be more disciplined. Want it more. Work for it harder. Get up earlier, right? Those are the things that we default to. And we default to effort because effort is the only thing that our culture has ever offered us. It's literally the American dream. How do we get ahead in this country, supposedly? By our own effort, right? That is the definition of the American dream. If you come and you work hard and you never quit and you do all the things that Rocky teaches you to do, eventually you'll get there, right? That's what it is. We default to effort. Rocky ran up the steps. Rudy showed up every single day, right? Titans pushed through and everything was trying to pull them apart. Just keep fighting, just keep pushing, just keep trying. The message in the culture is always the same. The way to victory runs through more of you. More. Harder, better, faster, stronger, right? And then John writes something that's kind of crazy, disrupting. In verse 4, we already looked at it. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome it, our faith. The victory that overcomes the world, it's not your effort, it is faith. Now, before we go further and dig into how that happens, we kind of have to understand what John means by overcome the world, right? Because this is actually pretty debated in society today, right? He's not primarily talking about winning at life. When we talk about overcoming the world, that's where we like to gravitate. He's not promising that believers are going to be successful or comfortable or that your circumstances are always going to resolve somehow favorably for you, right? And I want to stay in this for a moment because I think there's a version of Christianity that is very prevalent today, right? That it's so loud and all over the place, and it says the exact opposite of what John is saying here. It says that faith is the means by which God delivers to you health and wealth and success and favorable circumstances, right? That if you believe hard enough, give generously enough to this specific ministry, right? Usually with a pastor with a really nice tie, right? If you confess positively enough, if you just will it into existence, you know, sow the seed. And God will make your life go well by the world's definition of going well. And that's not what John is saying here at all. And it's also, by the way, not what the Bible says literally anywhere. You don't get to have your best life now. You get to have a great life now, right? Knowing that your best life is to come. Look at the apostles. Look at the early church. Look at Christians throughout all of history who have suffered the most, and yet they demonstrate the deepest faith, right? They were not winning at life by any external measure. You can look at any single apostle of Christ, all 12, and Paul later on. You can dig through all of their lives once Jesus came and went and rose, right? And none of them have a life that you would look at as an outsider and go, I want that life. Like the average end for them is, you know, get crucified upside down because I don't think myself to be worthy to be crucified the same way that my Lord has been crucified. That's the life that they got. It wasn't pretty. They were being martyred and imprisoned and rejected and impoverished and kicked out of social spheres and been prevented from engaging in business with other people. And yet, John says that they overcame. Because overcoming the world has nothing to do with your circumstances in the moment improving. It's about being free from the power that the world has over you. free from the pull of its values, free from the fear that it grips us with and tries to throw our way. It means you get to be free from an endless cycle of performance and approval and a performance and approval and this desperate attempt that we seem to have to find in the world the things that only God can give. That's what we're free from. That's what faith overcomes. And so when John uses the word world throughout this whole letter, what he means isn't good life now. What he's talking about is a system of values and desires and allegiances in this world that's organized in opposition to God. And you overcome that. It's that current that always seems to be running against a person who's trying to follow Christ on this earth, right? Faith overcomes that, John says. But man, what does it actually over mean? What does that mean for John to say we overcome by faith, right? Look at how John gets there. Let's start in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him, right? John connects believing with being born of God somehow, right? Faith isn't just this intellectual agreement with a set of propositions, right? It's not just like here's the 15 statements, and we just agree intellectually that we believe that they are factually representative of the truth, and there it is, and that's it, and we're all done, right? It's so much more than that. Faith is, it's this evidence, an expression of new birth. The person who truly believes that Jesus is the Christ, that really believes that he is the Christ, the Son of God, the promised Messiah from the Old Testament, the one who came in the flesh and died in the flesh and then rose, that person has been born of God. And then we get to verse 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Hear that again. His commandments are not burdensome. That has got to be one of the most countercultural sentences, at least in the whole letter of John, if not maybe in much of Scripture, right? Because most people, including ourselves at times, if you're entirely honest, we experience the commands of God as a little heavier than that, don't we? If you're honest with yourself, have you ever felt like the thing, something that God is calling you to, the commands that he gives you, the way that he expects you to live and move and have your being, have you found those to be burdensome at times in your life? Right? We have. It's okay. You can be honest. You're not going to get condemned here. Right? It's a standard that we just keep falling short of. Most people, if we're honest, don't seem to think of God's commands as not burdensome. We think of them as a weight that we just can't seem to carry consistently enough. And so why does John say that they're not burdensome? It's because of what comes next, right? For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. The commands do not feel burdensome to the person who has been born of God, because that person has been given something that makes obedience possible from the inside out rather than from the outside in. They are reborn. That's why he tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus doesn't get it. He goes, wait, do I have to crawl up my mother's womb and come out? No, Nicodemus, you must be spiritually reborn, reoriented. Right? As Romans 12 tells us, don't conform anymore to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. New birth produces in us new desires, new instincts, a whole new orientation toward God that makes his commands feel less like restrictions and more like a natural direction of a life that has been changed. I was once here, but now I am here. I was lost, now I'm found. I once sought purpose and meaning and fulfillment in these places, but now I find it in the one place that can actually fulfill and give me purpose and true meaning, right? The mechanism of new birth, the thing that activates and sustains all of it, is faith. Right? Verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The one who overcomes is the one who believes, not the one who tries the hardest, not the one who's the most disciplined, not the one who has the fewest struggled or has a clean record in their faith. It's the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Most of us have been fighting our spiritual battles with the wrong weapon. We've been bringing effort to a fight that is won by faith. Right? As we say, you've been bringing a knife to a gunfight, and you keep wondering why you're losing. You've been straining and striving and trying to do all these things by repositioning, by recommitting, by different approaches, by more effort, by picking yourselves up, and you're wondering why it seems that victory continues to be so elusive to you, right? When John is telling us victory is already done, it's already accomplished, not by us, but by Sunday school answer. Let me hear it.
Jesus.
Wow. Wow. Jesus. You believe, and the overcoming flows from that. But I know what some of you are thinking right now. That sounds great, but what does it actually mean? What does it look like on a Tuesday morning when the sin is right there in front of me, when the struggles are there, when it's strong pull in the worldly direction and I'm about to fall down again? Do I just, Vince, am I just supposed to sit there and go, I believe harder? I believe harder, Lord. Right? Is that the answer? Right? Here's what it actually looks like. Most of us, when we face kind of a pattern of sin or a spiritual battle, we tend to go straight to behavior, right? Think about it. When you've sinned and you're confronted with it and you feel the weight and the guilt, you tend to focus on the behavior. You kind of white knuckle it. You grit your teeth and you try hard not to do the thing. And then when you fall, again, as we so often do, you just conclude, man, I didn't try hard enough. And so you resolve to try even harder next time, right? And that cycle just seems to continue, right? I'm not going to ask you to share what it is, but raise your hand if you have a sin in your life that you have been dealing with for years, and you've tried and tried, and you just can't seem to get rid of it. It's just stuck there, right? A way of thinking, a pattern of how we look at people, a behavior, a habit, something that it just, you, man, you try, you know it's wrong, you know you want to shake it, you know you want to get there, but you just can't. Right? And so when we fall, we just decide to work harder. But faith works differently. Faith starts one step before the behavior. Before you deal with the behavior, faith goes back to your identity first. You remind yourself of what is actually true about you because of what Christ has done. You actually pause before the weight of guilt sets in. You remind yourself of what's actually true of you because of what Christ has done. Not how you feel, not how last week went, what is objectively, permanently, irrevocably, 100% true. And that's this: I am a new creation. This sin does not define me. Christ defines me, and he has already won this battle. I am not fighting for victory. I am fighting in my sin from victory. And that is way more than just positive thinking, right? It's taking seriously what John has been saying this whole letter. New birth produces a new identity. And a new identity that we have that is yours to possess, that is how you are and who you are right now, that's the ground from which all of the new behavior should start to grow. Most of us are trying to deal with the symptoms rather than the disease, right? You're struggling, let me make it clear in something concrete. You're struggling with anxiety, right? The effort approach says this: stop being anxious, just pray more. Just try harder to believe the things that you're anxious about that you know are not true, right? Don't believe those. Just try harder not to believe, right? And then what happens? Anxiety just keeps coming back, right? And then you feel like a failure, like you're not trying hard enough to believe. The faith approach says this: before you even deal with anxiety at all, you just go back to what's true. God has not changed, no matter how I feel. His love is not shifted away from me somehow, right? The verdict on your life's already been rendered on the cross in your favor, And now from that settled ground where you get to live now, right? You're not trying to manufacture peace through effort, but you get to rest in what's already been secured. You bring that anxiety to God, you remind yourself of what he says is true about you, and then you just live in it, and you let him deal and work and process. You bring it and put it at his feet, right? Maybe you're in a relationship that you're struggling with a forgiveness of some kind. It's impossible to forgive. How many of you are holding a grudge that you're having a hard time letting go? Raise your hand. I'm not going to call you out, right? Every one of us has something. I have some friends and family members who, like, grudges are their love language. That's just how they operate, right? They're like, you did that thing 42 years ago on a Tuesday, and I'm still bitter. Well, what did I do? I don't remember. I had a grudge, right? Maybe that's you. Effort approach says this: try harder to forgive. If you can't forgive, then you know what? Just say the words. Fake it till you make it, right? Manufacture the feeling. If you tell them they're forgiven and you start talking to them again, maybe eventually you'll actually feel that forgiveness, right? We try to override resentment of people through, like, sheer willpower. If you ever try to do that, it doesn't work very well, right? The faith approach says this: you go back first to how much you have been forgiven. You let the cross be specific and personal to you, right? You let that be the thing that fuels any forgiveness attempt that flows outward, right? You dig into God's word and you find passages like the unmerciful servant, and you remind yourself of just how much you've been forgiven of and the status that you have before your Lord that you do not deserve. And then after you've looked at this relationship, then you look over at this one and you go, man, how could I not let go of that? Unforgiveness is because we forget our own forgiveness. We forget just how much grace you bathe in every single day, how much mercy the Lord thrusts upon you every single day. Right? And if we remembered that, if we truly grasped it, if we lived in the thick of that every single day, man, forgiveness would just come far more natural. But effort says, just try and fake it till you make it. Faith says, remind yourself of your identity and the relationship that you have with God, and then let that flow outward. Let the cross be personal to you. And then forgiveness becomes a more natural thing. Do you see the difference? Effort says, let's start with behavior, and let's hope the identity follows naturally. Faith says we start with identity, and our behavioral changes kind of flow through that, right? It's not a passive thing. It requires us to be engaged and to be honest with ourselves and to return to the gospel every single last day. Man, that's the right place to start, right? Victory wasn't won on your best day of effort. Victory was won on the cross by Jesus, by faith. Faith's just the hand that reaches out so that we can take a hold of that victory that has already been accomplished, right? You're not trying to overcome. If you're in Christ, you have already overcome. And you're just supposed to live from it. And so John establishes that faith is the mechanism for overcoming, right? It's not our effort, it's faith. It's not resilience, it's not strength of any of those things. It is purely faith, because faith, right, is the one thing that we have that is constant. It's not up to us, right? But that kind of raises another challenge. Faith based on what, right? Because faith is only as reliable as the thing that we put it in, right? Rocky's faith was in himself and his own abilities and running up steps an absurd amount of times, right? The Titans' belief in each other was their power, but man, all of that is nothing but just belief in a group of teenagers on a football field. If you look at most comeback story movies, one of the things, if you really think about them, they're so much more surface level than we expect, right? Of course you can have a story of resiliency if the ending is written by a comfy guy on a couch in his house, right? Who's not actually pushing through resilience. John is claiming something categorically different when he talks about having faith. Not in ourselves, right? He's claiming that faith in Jesus Christ is not a feeling or a spiritual preference somehow, but that it's an actual subjective experience that works every single time. It's not just for some, but not for others. Right? It's a faith that is grounded in facts, and he's going to prove it. That's the whole point of the second part of this text, is that he proves that faith is actually grounded in Jesus and that it is cemented, that it is factual, that it's not just some made-up thing that we can believe to feel better about ourselves or to get through the day. Right? Your faith is not a feeling. It is a fact. Now, this is the section of 1 John 5 that a lot of preachers like to skip. Because, man, it feels really obscure and confusing. There's a lot of blood and water language, and it gets a little bit out there, right? Water, blood, spirits, and witnesses. There's three witnesses somehow. Who are these witnesses, right? It sounds like kind of theological jargon that has not a lot to do with real life that we're trying to get at here. But stick with me for a second. Because once you understand what John's doing in this couple of set of verses here in 6 through 8, right? John's building a legal case. That's the whole point of that section. It's legal language. That's why it's confusing to us, because legal language today is different than first century legal language, right? In the ancient world, and in the Old Testament law, if we dig back into it, a matter was considered to be established factually when it was confirmed by two or three witnesses. Right. Take a look real quick. This is Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. John knows this, and his audience knows this. And so when he brings forward three witnesses to testify about Jesus Christ, he's not trying to be poetic or fancy. He's literally making an actual legal argument. He's putting on his John the lawyer hat. He's saying, listen, the claims about Jesus, they're not based on one person's subjective spiritual experience. Oh, I saw him, right? It's not a Joseph Smith that went into the woods and had a dream and came back and said, all these things are true. How do you know? I just think it, right? John's trying to make a legal argument. They're established by multiple independent witnesses, and the verdict they render is trustworthy. And so let's look at who are these three witnesses, right? Verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood, and the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Witness number one, the water. The water here is referring to the baptism of Jesus, the actual event of the baptism of Jesus. We can see in Scripture, John the Baptist baptizes Jesus in the river, right? And the moment in that Jordan River when John baptizes him, what happens? The heavens are opened. This isn't metaphorical. Like, if you were standing there, imagine being like a person just getting water for the day and like watching this scene unfold. This was an actual scene that happened, right? The heavens opened and the voice of the Father comes down and says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. It was public. It was visible. It was historically recorded. It was an identification of Jesus in the Son of God. The Father comes from the heavens and says, this is my Son. Right there, that's him, and I am pleased with him. He is the Son of God. Do we want an evidence? Witness number one, Son of God. A bunch of people there saw it. It's a recorded historical event that we can see in Scripture, but we can also see it all through writings of that time. There are recorded evidences that this happened. The Father spoke. The Spirit descended. It wasn't private, some spiritual experience, some baptism in a house. It was a giant public declaration. Witness number two, the blood. The blood, hopefully somewhat obviously, refers to the cross, right? And John is real intentional here. He says Jesus came not by water only, but by water and by blood. And why does he emphasize that? Why does he need both? If you remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about some of the wrong teaching that was coming through the people at this time. And one of those big heresies that was coming around was Gnosticism, right? We talked about them back in week 8. They taught that the divine Christ descended on a human Jesus at his baptism, but then he departed before the crucifixion. And so the only person that was crucified and died was some dude that Jesus had worn as like a zombie costume for a couple minutes. That's what Gnostics actually believe, right? Jesus Christ came, though, and stayed. And so John is trying to plant a stake in the ground when he talks about the blood. It's not just water, but it's also the blood. The divine Christ really did die. Jesus came by water and blood, both. The same Son of God was publicly identified at his baptism, and it's the same one who died, who bled on a cross. He didn't vacate the premises before it got painful. He stayed, he suffered, and he died. And that matters, right? Because if Jesus didn't truly die, if it was only the human shell of Jesus on the cross, well, while the divine Christ had already been gone, then there's no real atonement. We talked about this before, right? There's no big word we got last week, propitiation of our sins. There's no real basis for the faith that John has been calling us to throughout this whole letter, but he came by the blood. That means that the cross was a real thing. His death was real. The atonement was real. All of it was real. Right? And then finally, witness number three, the Spirit. The Spirit is the ongoing, present, and eternal witness, an internal witness. Right? Not just a historical event, but a living testimony happening right now in the life of every believer. The same Spirit who descended at the baptism, who raised Jesus from the dead, who indwells every person born of God, who came at Pentecost and descended upon the church so that all spoke a united language all of a sudden, right? That Spirit testifies continuously to the truth of who Jesus is, right? Verse 7 and 8, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." Three witnesses, all pointing to the same verdict. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. His identity was publicly declared at his baptism. His love was proven historically verifiably at the cross, and his presence is personally confirmed by the Spirit living within you as a follower of Christ right now. This isn't a feeling. It's fact. It's testimony. It's real. It happened. And now, here's why this matters so much for us today. Most of us, at some point in our Christian lives, usually when there's hard seasons, right? When things aren't going well. Man, when we've had some versions, we've all kind of had this thought. And it goes like this. What if it isn't true? You believe. Like, you're not wavering. I believe it's true. I live. But what if it isn't? Man, what if this whole Christian thing is just something that I was raised to believe? What if faith is just a psychological coping mechanism for the world and the craziness of it? Something we just tell ourselves so we can all feel better and be good moral beings. Something that someone a long time ago invented to keep us all in order and make sure we give 10% of our stuff to them for eternity. Right? What if I am staking my life on something that turns out to be nothing but wishful thinking? Right? And by the way, if you feel that way, if you felt that way, if you've asked those questions, that's not a sign of weak faith. It's just a sign of being human, right? Doubt isn't the opposite of faith. It's not. I mean, it's the thing that faith has to contend with in an honest life, right? Think about when Thomas encounters Jesus and he asks to touch the wounds. Does Jesus go, "No, get away, have faith"? No, he just gives him his hands. He says, "Stick him in, do what you got to do," right? Faith that is fact proves itself. It doesn't scare when doubt comes in. It deals with doubt once and for all. And John's answer to this doubt is not, man, just believe harder. Just feel it more strongly somehow, whatever that means. Just manufacture certainty through more effort. Read more Bible, right? His answer is this. Look at the witnesses. Go back to the baptism. It's a public event, historically proven, right? The Father spoke. Go back to the cross. It's the most historically verified event of the ancient world. It really is. It's documented by Roman historians and Jewish historians and all kinds of folks and eyewitnesses and testimony of people who were there and people who died, who were willing, who so believed it, they died rather than recant what they saw. And then pay attention to the Spirit within you, that quiet, persistent voice and sense that it's real. You know, right? That the gospel's true. That Jesus really is who he claimed to be. That it's not just you talking yourself into something somehow, right? It's the third witness doing exactly what John says it does. It testifies within your hearts to the truth. Your faith is not a feeling that you have to maintain. It's a response to testimony that's been given over centuries. Eyewitnesses have spoken. The verdict's not in doubt. Jesus is the Son of God, and your faith in him isn't a leap in the dark somehow. It's a step, a conscious step into the most well-evidenced reality that there is. Right? And so, witnesses have spoken. Water, blood, spirit. It's three independent testimonies, and now John does something else. And it's both the most logical and kind of the most jarring move that he makes in this whole passage. He takes that verdict, right? And he draws the only conclusion that you could possibly lead up to. And he doesn't soften it, by the way. So let's look at verse 9 and our final point here, and it's this. If you have the Son, you have everything. It's pretty simple. We could just stop and go home, right? We live in a culture that is really uncomfortable with exclusivity claims. We live in a world that really doesn't like to make an exclusive claim on something that can or can't be true. That if I'm right, you are wrong. We want to find a way to both be right. Right? The dominant assumption in our culture is that all spiritual paths are essentially valid. That what matters is, it's not specificity, it's sincerity. Right? If you believe it, that's all that matters. Right? It's that a loving God would never draw a hard line between those who are in and those who are out. Right? That the idea of one way, one truth, one life is at best arrogant and at worst dangerous to society today. And in the midst of all of that, John plops in verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever doesn't have the Son doesn't have life. Not poetic, not special. He just says it like it is, right? No qualifications. He doesn't give some kind of alternative path or a softening, you know, but you know, really, no. Statement might seem harsh to you, right? Maybe it feels exclusionary. It's like the kind of thing that drives people away from Christianity than towards it, right? But man, stay with the argument John is making, because the harshness isn't cruelty, it's love, right? Look at how he gets there. Let's go back to verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. John has just spent three verses establishing the testimony of water, blood, and spirit. And now, this is what he says. Look, we accept human testimony all the time, right? We build our entire legal system on it. We make life-altering decisions based on human testimony. We believe things that we didn't personally see because of the testimony of someone who saw them, because there's a witness, right? We convict people in courts by statements of witnesses, even though we weren't there. And if we accept human testimony, why would we not accept the testimony of God himself? The Father that spoke at the baptism, the divine testimony, the cross that happened, the Spirit that testifies in the heart of believers. It's all divine testimony happening right now, right? And it's not a lesser category of evidence than human testimony. It's a greater one. John is saying, if you believe people, then it makes no sense that you wouldn't believe God, whose testimony is greater than people, right? Verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever doesn't believe, God has made him a liar because he hasn't believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. John says the person who rejects testimony about Jesus is essentially calling God a liar. Not because they are wicked or somehow arrogant or full of it, but because God has spoken clearly and publicly and all through history and personally through his Spirit. And to reject the testimony is to say that God's witness can't be trusted. Right? And finally, 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever doesn't have the Son doesn't have life. Right? Here's what John's actually saying. life, real eternal life, like the life that John has been describing through this whole chapter and this whole letter. It's not general spiritual resources that floats freely around the universe for you to grab onto as you see fit. Right? It's not something that we just access through some spiritual path wherever that might lead us. All roads don't lead to heaven, don't lead to eternal presence. It's located in a specific person, the Son of God. Right? This is not an arbitrary restriction that God makes. It's the nature of what life actually is. If someone offered you the sun, the actual sun, right, the source of all light and warmth and life on this planet, someone said you could have it, and you said, nah, no thanks. I prefer to get my light and my warmth from somewhere else. Right? The problem wouldn't be that you were being excluded. The problem would be that you were refusing the one thing that everything else actually depends on. Jesus Christ is not one spiritual option of many. He is the only source of life. And John is saying, just like a doctor giving a diagnosis, if you have him, you have everything. And if you don't have him, you don't have the thing that you need that matters most, right? There's several different people in this world. Maybe in this room, maybe watching online, right? Some of you know you have the Son. You've trusted him, you believe that he's trustworthy, right? And what John wants you to feel in all of this from verse 12 especially, it's not a threat, but it's security. He wants assurance. You have the Son, you have everything you need, right? Not some things, not most things, everything. Everything that matters is yours. Everything that lasts, everything that the world is searching for in 100 other places, you already have it in him. You're good, you're set, right? Maybe some of you aren't so sure. Maybe you've been in and around church for a long time. You've heard all the stories. You know what the gospel is. You kind of understand it intrinsically, right? You know the language. You show up on Sundays every once in a while. But if you're really honest with yourselves, you're kind of not really certain that you've actually placed your faith in the Son. You're not quite sure you're there. You haven't rejected him. You're not anti-Christian, right? But man, you just aren't really sure you've received him either. And John talks to these people too, right? And it's not in a condemning way. It's just with an urgency, right? Because what's at stake to them is not which spiritual path feels most meaningful to you. What's at stake is life itself. The testimony has been given. The witnesses have spoken. The evidence is in, right? The testimony is true. Which one of those people are you? Right? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the most important decision that any human being ever makes is what do they do with that testimony? Do you believe it? Right? Not intellectually affirm it, not identify with it culturally somehow, right? But do you believe it? Do you stake your whole life and your decisions on it? Do you entrust yourself to it, to that reality? Do you live from it? Because if you do, you have everything, right? And if you're not sure, if today is the day that that question is really kind of pressing down on you, if you're feeling the weight of a decision to be made, man, don't leave here without talking to somebody, right? If you're watching online, don't go about your day. Call or email and start a conversation and let us know, right? Don't walk out the door and file this under, man, things to think about later. That pastor gave me a lot to think about. I got to do that some other time. Testimony has been given, the Son is available, in him is life, and nowhere else is there ever going to be life. That is the reality. Right? Everyone loves a comeback story. But here's what every comeback story gets wrong. Right? Rocky climbed those steps through sheer will. Rudy showed up through sheer determination. Titans unified under resilience, and it made for really great TV. And we love those stories because we love the idea that the human spirit, if pushed hard enough, can overcome stuff. But John tells us a different story. He goes somewhere those stories could never go. The greatest comeback in history wasn't won by human effort. It was won by a man who walked out of a tomb. And that man was the Son of God. And the victory that he won over sin and death and over everything else that the world throws at you isn't something you have to replicate through your own effort. It's something that you just receive through faith. This is what John has been driving in this whole passage, right? Faith overcomes what effort never could. Your faith isn't a feeling. It's a grounded fact with eyewitness testimonies. And if you have the Son, you have everything. Next week, John is going to bring this whole thing home. He's going to tell us that we can know, really know, right? Because of all the things we've seen and all the witnesses. But this week kind of leaves us with this encouragement. You are not fighting for victory. If you remember nothing else today, you're not fighting for victory. You're fighting from it. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you that in you we can have abundant life. We thank you that your promises are yes and amen. We thank you that your resurrection, your divinity is fact, not hope. And God, we pray that we would find our rest in it. John writes to a people that are tired and weary, that are searching and questioning and wondering and struggling, and man, we resonate with that. We struggle. We keep trying to do this faith thing by our own sheer will. We know that's not the right move, but we kind of default back to it because it's what we can control and what we're good at. And so, God, I pray that you would shape us, that your Spirit would inhabit us and testify to your goodness and our inabilities. Father, I pray for those who question, who wonder, who doubt. That they wouldn't hear fear or condemnation, but that they would hear invitation. Not to read their Bible more, not to study their way into faith, but to examine the witnesses. To look at the reality of what we have seen happen in this world. And then to come to the only logical conclusion. That the Son of God came, lived, loved, cared for his people, was crucified, died, buried, rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, and is ruling and reigning on the throne, awaiting the time that he will return in glory. We long for that day. Be with us, we pray, and all his people said, amen.